to the Sunstone Podcast, everyone, where there's always more than one way to Mormon. I'm Stephen Carter, and I'm here to introduce this episode. You've probably heard me talk before about how one of my kids is transgender. Back when she first came out, I was looking around for a church we could go to because, well, my ward really had no clue what to do with her. One of my friends was going to Unitarian Church and suggested that I go there. It was actually a great place for my daughter. They were very welcoming. So I brought my family there most Sundays until she moved out. At the end of the services, the pastor would invite new people up to stand and introduce themselves. And just about every week, there would be someone who would stand up and say, "I just left the LDS Church," or "I've been questioning the LDS Church." They always said that they enjoyed the service, but then they'd never show up again. It happened constantly. And it was this presentation that you're about to listen to that helped me see what was going on. The fact is, most ex-Mormons don't go to another church after leaving Mormonism. They exit religion altogether. Why does that happen? Ryan Wimmer is about to tell you. Ryan has a BA in history from the University of Utah and an MA from BYU. This session was recorded at the 2018 Sunstone Summer Symposium.
There are countless evangelical ministries to Mormons. Many of them will hold periodic meetings of how to best witness to LDS members. In the past year, Utah Lighthouse Ministry has added several new books critical of Mormons of Mormonism to their sale list. Evangelicals have placed a mass amount of time, money, and effort into converting Mormons to their version of Christianity. The natural question to ask is, how successful have they been? Both recent Pew Research and Why the Mormons Question Survey demonstrate all these efforts have produced very poor results. These are the results of the Why Mormons Question Survey. Mormons who become Christians are only 11%. By far, most Mormons that leave become atheist or agnostic. If the two categories of atheist agnostic are combined, that is 53% of church members who question LDS claims. For every one former LDS that joins another version of Christianity, nearly five become atheist or agnostic. Now, it needs to be understood, this survey is not based on a representative sample and was highly dependent on the 3,086 members who responded to the survey. Therefore, caution does have to be maintained as to not overstate the results. That said, the Pew Research numbers balance these numbers out, and they're actually quite similar. While this piece of Pew Research only focuses on those that grew up with a certain religion, of the 36% that no longer identify as Mormon, over half identify as unaffiliated. Unaffiliated, of course, does not automatically mean atheist or agnostic. According to the report, only 31% of unaffiliated identify as such. Regardless of that, only 33% that no longer identify as Mormon joined another Christian denomination, while 58% are unaffiliated. There are, of course, differences in these two studies. While the Why Mormons question was at the mercy of the respondents, their advantage for the purpose of this presentation is their more in-depth look at Mormonism itself, thus creating more categories such as the unsure category and the agnostic atheists who remain LDS. Pew is more scientific, but the categories are broader for Mormons specifically. Regardless of these differences, both pieces of research demonstrate a small number of Mormons who leave the LDS become another type of Christian. In these pictures of those that protest Mormon gatherings, there is a group that is missing and is absent at nearly every Mormon protest. That is, there are no organized body of atheists, agnostics, or unaffiliated, or nuns, or anyone there trying to convert the Mormons. There are not multiple books published yearly from these types of groups specifically targeting LDS members. They do not have meetings on converting Mormons either. Despite the difference in effort to win Mormons by the Christian ministries, they continue to lose by very large numbers. Why then are these Christian ministries to Mormons losing to the other team that doesn't even show up to play? That large numbers of LDS dissenters become unaffiliated with religion is nothing new. This fact was true in Stan Albrecht and Howard Barr's study of Mormon disaffiliation published in 1983. According to their study, 42% became disaffiliated while 58% switched to other denominations, primarily Catholic. Although disaffiliation is higher now, the study still demonstrates no religious preference was exceptionally high for LDS members. The authors say, quote, "Former Mormons are significantly more likely to be dropouts who claim no religious preference than are those who leave other denominations," close quote. This fact has only increased in modern times. The disaffiliated, or what is called nuns, has been steadily growing nationally. Between 1990 and 2008, the nun population doubled from 14.3 million to 34.2 million. At that time in 2008, the nuns made up 15% of the total adult U.S. population, whereas 22% of those aged 18 to 29 self-identified as nuns. These numbers have continued to grow. Pew reported that by 2014, the disaffiliated population had grown to 22.8% of the population. And affiliated among younger populations continues to grow exponentially as well. Pew Research reported, quote, "By a wide margin, religious nuns have experienced larger gains through religious switching than any other group," close quote. In Utah, between 1996 and 2008 elections, Utah voters with no religious affiliation rose from 9.7% to 18.5%. With national trends of disaffiliation moving upward, it is no wonder that Mormonism, whose switchers already by and large became disaffiliated, continued to grow among the nuns since Albrecht and Barr's 1983 study. Probably the largest sociological reason causing ex-Mormons to leave religion altogether is the accumulation of religious capital of lifelong members. Religious capital is, of course, refers to the amount of investment a devoted follower gives of their time, money, physical work, ideology, and practice. Mormonism is a highly demanding religion and distinctive from most other Christians. LDS members cannot find a compatible tradition to align with after leaving such a high-cost religion. A Mormon has to reconstruct an entire new religious identity and lifestyle. It is therefore easier to simply forsake religion. The Pew Report demonstrated other high-demand Christian religions having higher numbers switching to unaffiliated rather than another form of Christianity as well, such as the Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses. Those who leave these traditions and become unaffiliated equal half or more of those that switch to another religion. Protestants, however, switch among the different Protestant denominations at a higher rate than switching to unaffiliated. There is, in fact, little difference in beliefs and practice among many Protestants, such as Methodists or Lutheran. Furthermore, Protestants have a wide range of conservative and more liberal denominations. Older research conducted by Darren Shercat, I don't know if I'm saying the name right, and John Wilson demonstrated Protestants of conservative and liberal denominations were more likely to switch between them rather than become disaffiliated. Although unaffiliated and nuns have rose across the spectrum of religious denominations, this older research can still explain as to why Protestants switch amongst different denominations at higher rates than more exclusive religions such as Mormonism. Mormonism simply does not have a liberal alternative. The lack of a more liberal alternative can be used to explain further reasons as to the high religious affiliation among ex-Mormons. Michael Howe and Claudie Fisher argue against secularization as a reason for the growth of nuns, but give a different set of criteria. One of these is political backlash. Religious involvement in politics with conservative agenda led liberal and young members away from any religious disaffiliation. When narrowed to Mormonism, the LDS Church involvement in the 2008 Proposition 8 gay marriage bill in California, along with LDS treatment of homosexuals, was rated a major reason in leaving the LDS Church in the Why Mormons Question survey. Such strong conservative attitudes in the LDS Church can make more liberal members uncomfortable, leading to disaffiliation without a more liberal LDS alternative to switch to. The one possible exception to this would be the RLDS Church, or Community of Christ. They do have a common origin, but they have moved so far apart that they're hardly recognizable as coming from the same. The absence of a more liberal version of Mormonism can affect other areas, leading a dissenting LDS member to religious disaffiliation as well. The LDS Church has, by and large, taught a more literalist view of the Bible and unique LDS scripture, as well as an over-idealized version of LDS beginnings that are held to be sacred among LDS members. When an LDS member comes across LDS history from a non-faithful perspective, or evidence for 19th century origins of the Book of Mormon as opposed to being ancient, DNA and other scientific problems, Book of Abraham translation, or even modern biblical scholarship, where is a questioning LDS member to turn? A Christian Protestant who encounters the writings of Bart Ehrman, who has done nothing more than bring mainline New Testament scholarship to the American public, the Protestant member can simply switch to a more liberal church that is more accepting of modern biblical scholarship. Mormonism has no such alternative. While there are movements to create a more inclusive version of Mormonism that is capable of taking more nuanced and non-literal view of Mormon scripture and history, such movements are still in their infancy. Which brings me to the second part of why evangelical efforts are not effective in reaching Mormons. Much of this does come from reading large amounts of ex-Mormon narratives and borderland members who have chosen to remain actively engaged in Mormonism. The reason so many disaffiliate LDS members do not join another Christian denomination is that Christianity overall suffers from nearly identical historic, scientific, and social problems. Some common themes are if you evaluate Christianity with the same standard, it all comes crumbling down. A common saying among the more hostile ex-Mormon narratives is, "Why leave one mythology to join another?" It seems secular arguments against Mormonism has proven to be much more effective causing dissent. Sociologist Rick Phillips gave me this analogy. Evangelical critics of Mormonism attacks with a sword in one hand and a shield in the other, being vulnerable to also needing to defend their own religious beliefs. An atheist critic attacks with a sword in each hand, proving to be much more deadly. Mormon apologist Daniel C. Peterson said back in the 2003 Fair Conference that he was no longer interested in evangelical anti-Mormonism because it was like reviewing the same book over and over. And I do second him on that. This same book has been written probably 1,000 times. He went on to say, quote, "Secular or agnostic or atheist anti-Mormonism is more intellectually interesting to me and I suppose a more real challenge. There are more serious arguments on that side." The survey conducted in the Why Mormons question reported issues of importance that contributed to disbelief and the trend of such controversies. I want to discuss some of these issues in some detail. Most ministries to convert LDS members come from conservative evangelical type denominations who really do not have a much different track record in condemning homosexuality. Therefore, if this is a big issue for a dissenting Mormon, the evangelical message is not an improvement. Two issues listed as contributing to dissent is science and the DNA and the Book of Mormon controversy. I was shocked then and still shocked how much the evangelical community utilized and embraced the DNA problem for Mormonism, appearing to not even think about the implications it had for themselves. Ministries to Mormons have done themselves no favors embracing secular and scientific criticisms of Mormonism. An article by Thomas Murphy was released in 2002 and a book by Simon Southerton in 2004 analyzing the problems DNA research has on Mormon theology. Both pieces make excellent arguments how DNA presents a problem for Mormonism. Southern's book, as well as Murphy's article that was part of an anthology, were sold by ministries to the LDS. Somehow, the following was missed by them. Thomas Murphy said, "DNA not only confirms our genetic relationship with chimpanzees and gorillas, but points to Africa as the birthplace of humanity, supporting the fossil record. Humans and chimpanzees share a common African ancestor 5 to 7 million years ago. Alan C. Wilson, Rebecca L. Kahn, and colleagues utilized mitochondrial DNA of living humans to construct a genealogy that indicated a common female ancestor in Africa less than 200,000 years ago. Amerindians migrated to America 30,000 years ago." Then in Simon Southerton's book, "While the principle of evolution by natural selection has been hotly debated among scientists, religionists, and philosophers, it remains the central unifying principle of modern biology, backed by evidence from numerous fields in the natural sciences. This analysis of mitochondrial DNA arrived at the conclusion that humans had a most recent common female ancestor in sub-Saharan Africa about 171,000 years ago. And he goes on to say African and Asian populations separated from each other 52,000 years ago. While the evangelicals that promoted these writings may have missed or ignored these passages, you can be certain the questioning Mormons did not. The questioning Mormon naturally will begin to question everything they have been told, depending on their feelings of betrayal, and will not place their heads in the sand. That DNA confirms what science has been saying about human evolution for decades is precisely what tells scientists that Native Americans are of Asian descent. Evangelicals cannot logically have it both ways. Furthermore, in case they missed it, 52,000, 170,000, 200,000 years ago, or hundreds of thousands of years before, the Israelite myth of Adam and Eve was a twinkle in the writer's eye. One final note. In the 2006 Jesus Christ Joseph Smith video, Joel Kramer said, quote, "It's not an issue, the DNA issue, of whether Native Americans come from a Hebrew descent. It's not an issue. Once you get outside of Mormonism, it is not an issue. It is not a debate. Nobody's debating out in the scientific realm of whether or not Native Americans came from Israelites. Nobody. Or the Middle Easterners. Nobody." And he said this very passionately in this video. Well, Brother Kramer, I agree with you. But you want to know what's even less of an issue or a debate among geneticists, paleontologists, anthropologists, biologists, and geologists across every industrialized nation? That is organic evolution. That is not a controversy in science either. In fact, I think of all the controversies of science versus religion, this one has been more put to bed than about any of them. Another one that's frequently mentioned among ex-Mormons and others that mention why Christianity is unattractive to them is the worldwide flood, that the entire world was covered by water and all several million species of land-dwelling life survived on Noah's boat. There is simply no evidence of such a global event. That, too, is not being debated anywhere in the scientific realm. What can also fall under the science umbrella would be lack of archaeological evidence for the Book of Mormon. The common narrative for evangelicals in witnessing to LDS members is to point out the archaeological evidence for the Bible and the lack thereof for the Book of Mormon. It's a very flawed comparison to begin with. While both the Bible and Book of Mormon are claimed to be ancient, the Book of Mormon did not come upon the scene until the 19th century with quite a miraculous story behind it. If any evidence for the Book of Mormon came to light, it could be strongly argued Joseph Smith possessed historical knowledge about ancient America at a time he could not have known it. It would be the most powerful piece of evidence for any supernatural claim in history. On the other hand, no one argues that the Bible was not written in the ancient world, so the fact that it mentions some real cities or people is no more impressive than the fact that the Doctrine and Covenants speaks of real people and places. In fact, it would annihilate the Bible in such a comparison. Yet no one uses archaeology as evidence that the Doctrine and Covenants is true scripture. Like the DNA issue, the real problem with pushing the archaeology and the Bible can open Pandora's box and pique the interest of the subject. What seems clear among many exit stories or transition stories is distrust of apologetics. A Mormon who is on their way out is very unlikely to trade in Daniel C. Peterson for Josh McDowell. So rather than simply look to Christian apologetics, the questioning Mormon will likely look at what biblical archaeologists are actually saying about how the Bible relates to real history. Again, the evangelicals are not doing themselves any favors in this approach. In the early years of archaeology as a discipline, those studying biblical archaeology assumed the Bible's accuracy, and it appeared to confirm many of the biblical stories. Unfortunately, as the methodology of archaeology has improved, much of the previous conclusions have unraveled. In my own experience in talking with devoted Christians, they are as unaware of modern biblical archaeology and scholarship as Mormons are of the major issues facing Mormonism. The sacred foundational stories of the people of Israel are likely made up of myth, according to the evidence. One of the leading archaeological voices on this subject in the last couple of decades is Israel Finkelstein of Tel Aviv University. Finkelstein and Neil Asher Silberman published their controversial book, The Bible on Earth, in 2001. And it wasn't the first book to be published that covered some of this, but it was definitely the most well-known. While not a minimalist in the field of biblical archaeology, which believes nearly all Israelite history is myth, this book questions some of the most well-known stories of the Bible. Finkelstein and Silberman argue there is not only a complete lack of evidence for the Israelite exodus from Egypt, but contrary evidence that could not have happened. In addition, the Israelites never conquered the land of Canaan, but rather originated among the Canaanites themselves. Furthermore, the kingdom of David and Solomon is not the vast or large monarchy, as the Bible indicates. Finkelstein and others who reached similar conclusions have not gone without challenge. Just last year, Bible scholar Richard Elliot Friedman published a book defending the Exodus. Friedman acknowledges Exodus stories, as told in the Bible, are greatly exaggerated and could not have happened as they are described. Through meticulous analysis of the text, Friedman's view is that a small band of who became the Levites escaped from Egypt and joined the Israelites in Canaan. Their story became a part of the entire people after several centuries of development. Friedman says, quote, "For heaven's sakes, did we need archaeological work to confirm that an exodus of 2 million people was, shall we say, problematic? It had already been calculated long ago that if the people were marching, say, 8 across, then when the first ones got to Mount Sinai, half the people were still in Egypt." Friedman as well admits there is no evidence whatsoever that the Israelites invaded and conquered the land of Canaan. Well, and in fact, just a side note, the Bible itself can't get the conquest story straight. In the book of Joshua, he conquers the entire land of Canaan, and then one book later, in the first chapter of Judges, the question is, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight them? But Joshua was dead. Previously, he'd already conquered them all. I'm not sure how to say this guy's name. I'll just say Mazar, professor of archaeology at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, stands at odds with Israel Finkelstein with many issues, taking a more conservative view. But even he cannot deny the evidence and captures the current views of the large majority of biblical scholars and archaeologists with regards to the ancient patriarchs, the Exodus, and the Canaanite conquest. He says it is today accepted by almost all scholars that the stories as they have come down to us are a product of Israelite literary work of the late monarchy or later. Today, most scholars indeed define the patriarchal tradition as a late invention with no historic validity. No direct evidence on Israelite sojourn in Egypt and the Exodus can be extracted from archaeology. The Exodus story cannot be accepted as a historical event and must be defined as a national memory. It is thus accepted by all archaeology, in fact, contradicts the biblical account of the Israelite conquest as a discrete historical event led by one leader. Most scholars of the last generation regard the conquest narratives as a literary work of a much later time, designed to create a pan-Israelite national saga. It is more feasible that the Bible stories were formulated as a much later literary creation of no historical value when the Israelites began settling this region. Now, Mazar does believe that some of the stories of patriarchs are based on old memories of people that may have existed. Christian ministries to Mormons are not accomplishing anything by claiming mass archaeological evidence for the Bible stories when, in fact, there is major historical problems with some of the most central foundational ancient Israelite stories. Much more could be said about this problem with the Hebrew Bible, but I will leave it there and move on. The Why Mormons Question Survey mentions controversy surrounding the first vision as a major issue contributing to disaffiliation. Evangelical books, videos, and pamphlets endlessly harp on the differing and contradicting accounts of the first vision. I'm not sure if evangelicals who seem to have a problem with the contradictions have failed to read the Gospels and other New Testament writings, or if they simply ignored the much larger contradictions. To just give a brief example is Jesus' birth. In Matthew, Mary, and Joseph are residing in Bethlehem. In Luke, a nationwide census is conducted that scholars don't really think happened. That brings Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. In Matthew, after Jesus is born, they continue to reside in Bethlehem until King Herod learns the king of the Jews has been born from the wise men and orders the death of all male children 2 years old and under, indicating Jesus was 2 years old and family still living in Bethlehem. The massacre of these children, of course, is another event that modern scholars do not think really happened, and it seems clearly lifted from the story of Moses. God tells the family to take Jesus and escape to Egypt. In Luke, after Jesus is born, they wait 8 days for circumcision and all other rituals as required by the Jewish law, and they return to their home in Nazareth. In Matthew, the family of Jesus awaits until Herod is dead and start to return to their home in Bethlehem, but fear Herod's son and therefore resettle in Nazareth. Whether or not there was a revival in Palmyra, New York in 1820 or 1824, if only the Lord appeared to Joseph versus two personages with angels, if he was praying at 15 years old to be forgiven of sins or praying at 14 to find out which church is true, is exceptionally small when compared to the completely incompatible mythologies of Jesus' birth. That Joseph Smith changed and developed developed his first vision story over time is a much simpler explanation than the messy attempt to smash them all together to force compatibility. Likewise, a much simpler explanation for the different birth narratives is that Jesus was likely born in Nazareth, since that is where he is from, but then different birth mythologies arose to get Jesus born in the city of David to assist in the claim that Jesus was the Messiah. To smash them together would create an extremely bizarre narrative. This is also true of the contradicting accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection. What day was Jesus crucified changes, who goes to the tomb changes, who is at the tomb differs, the tomb being open upon arrival is different, and what the women do when told to tell the apostles is contradicted among the Gospels. An even bigger problem among the Gospels have is the different views of Jesus. Part of the common script evangelicals love to give LDS members when witnessing to them is that the Jesus of Mormonism is not the same Jesus as the Jesus of biblical Christianity. My response is always, when one speaks of the biblical Jesus, are they referring to the Jesus of Mark or the very different Jesus of John? Or is it one of the versions in between contained in the Gospel of Matthew or Luke? The Jesus of John makes explicit claims about being God and his mission on earth to bring salvation that is not in the synoptics. The Jesus of John is so different than the Jesus of the synoptic gospel tradition that modern scholars believe the Gospel of John was written decades later and theologically developed. Even Christian apologist Craig Blomberg acknowledges most modern-day scholars do not believe the Gospel of John is historically reliable, although he does. In a debate with Craig Evans, Bart Ehrman, in 2012, Evans answering a question of if Jesus really said the I Am statements contained in John, Craig Evans said, "I think most of these questions were not uttered as we find them by the historical Jesus, so I don't suspect we have too much difference on John." Evans goes on to refer to John as similar to a parable and wisdom literature, having some historical nuggets, but had you been there, you would not have heard Jesus utter the I Am statements. This sounds familiar with more liberal views of the Book of Mormon, that it is too, not historical, but rather a large parable. And in this debate with Mike Lacona said a very similar thing. He says that John changes what Jesus said and did implicitly to make it more explicit. You know, maybe this explains the changes in Joseph Smith's history as well and his revelations. I don't know. Both Mormonism and evangelicals hold sacred books of scripture about Jesus that is not based on actual historical events or sayings that Jesus said. Both sides have followers who propose these non-historic documents as parables. And, of course, both sides have apologists fighting the consensus to maintain the tradition. One last brief problem to discuss about Scripture is pseudepigraphy. That is, the false ascription of a piece of writing to an author. The Book of Mormon and the Book of Abraham have often been referred to as pseudepigraphal or apocryphal. Once again, we see the Bible with the same problem. In 2010, Bart Ehrman again debates, this time Darren Bach, on this issue. Darren Bach admits that there are, in modern day, we would call forgeries contained in the New Testament, in particular 2 Peter. I mean, there's more that they believe are forgeries, but that's all that really came up in that debate. According to Bach, the fact that there are forgeries in the New Testament is not the debate, but rather how many there are in the New Testament. And Bach is the apologist in this case. This isn't too far from perhaps writing a forgery in the name of Abraham, maybe while looking at some papyrus. I could go on and on with identical problems here. The Book of Mormon and the Bible both contain historical anachronisms. Inaccurate proof texting, Ezekiel 37 and 29, are as much about the Book of Mormon as Isaiah 7 and 53 are about Jesus and the Messiah. Both have the developing concepts of God. The Israelites weren't always monotheists. They became monotheists. And both Joseph Smith and Jesus prophesied falsely of future events. I would like to close this piece with a quote from James Kegel. Although this quote is speaking of the multi-authorship of Isaiah, I believe this quote captures the overall issues when approaching the Bible, whether it be analyzing the multi-authorship of the Torah, debates over what books are authentic versus forgery, whether or not there was a gospel of Q, who actually wrote the gospels, etc., etc. Chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah are now largely viewed as a complicated patchwork of material from different periods with several subunits. The section of oracles against foreign nations seems to come from different periods after that of the Assyrian ascendancy. Chapters 24, 27 are widely recognized as a separate unit. The focus of chapters 28 through 33 belong back in the 8th century, but then things seesaw to a prophetic condemnation of Edom, which might be best dated to sometime during or after the Babylonian exile. The closing chapters of 1 Isaiah parallel the historical material presented in 2 Kings 18. Some scholars believe that this historical summary was added to serve as a conclusion for an original book of Isaiah, which did not include chapters 40 through 66. What a mess indeed. Mormon history is messy for sure, but it is small potatoes when compared to the broad biblical mess. There are many forces at work that seem to drive LDS dissenters out of religion altogether or to non-believing cultural Mormons who remain involved in the church despite their non-belief. While humans like to believe they are intellectually inclined, emotion seems to be the central driving force behind exiting religion. Mormonism is culturally demanding religion, asking for a lot of time and money. The amount of religious capital built up by the time members start to doubt can be massive. There really is no similar religion to fall back on. Some of this can be related to the fact that the LDS narrative has built up a faithful and sacred history surrounding their origins. Mormonism is highly dependent on the claims of Joseph Smith. When faith in Joseph Smith is lost, the shelves begin to fall until there is nothing. Losing faith in the LDS Church and Joseph Smith for a Mormon is similar to a Christian losing faith in Christ. How many Christians that lose faith in Christ do you think go join Judaism or Islam? I didn't look that up, but I bet you it's very few. For the inquiring intellectually minded, the dominoes can quickly fall. The Book of Mormon falls, the Book of Abraham, then Joseph Smith. Next goes the story of Adam and Eve, which takes away original sin and the need for a savior. The ancient patriarchs are a myth, and therefore no covenant was made between God and Israel. The ancient Israelite origins falter. Then Jesus goes, as more is learned about the many discrepancies and contradictions that exist. They simply have nowhere to go. So what is my purpose in bringing all this up? My target audience is, in fact, the evangelicals who witness to Mormons. It is often said they target Mormons out of love and want to warn them. After all, would you not want to warn your neighbor if their house was burning down or if they were about to drink poison? I am on a similar mission to the evangelicals. So rather than speaking in third person, let me speak directly if any evangelical ever listens to this. There isn't much your ministries can do about the fact that LDS members build up so much religious capital, they simply do not want to build another religious identity. And there is certainly nothing you can do about the fact that Mormonism and evangelical Christianity suffers from conflicts with scientific evidence, lack of historical or archaeological evidence, internal contradictions, historical anachronisms, and so forth. My advice is to recognize that people experience various religious experiences that respond to it in different ways. The Mormon that prays about the Book of Mormon and experiences what they believe is a spiritual confirmation is just as real to them as your born-again experience. Mormonism simply works for some people. For others, it does not. This is true of any religion. And since no religion is based on actual empirical evidence and the reality that there is no substantial data whatsoever verifying that there is a hell to go to in the afterlife, my advice is stop worrying about warning Mormons about their impending eternal damnation. Next General Conference, rather than parade around with a sign or pamphlet, I suggest you go fishing. Rather than rewriting the 1,000th critical book about Mormonism that says the same thing as the previous 999, go hiking. Enjoy the greater things in life has to offer. On the other hand, if controversy and arguing aimlessly is what you love, what can I say? I love that too. Thank you.